vague, even though I grew up in the church. I heard very little direct teaching on the topic. I do remember when I was in high school, this older gentleman at church suggested that I read a fictionalized novel based on the idea of spiritual warfare, and it was very gripping. Battling angels, these unseen clashes of awesome spiritual beings, and they were all powered by the prayers of Christians. And the encouragement being that if I prayed more, it would strengthen the angels who were battling in the spiritual realm on my behalf. I read the book in like a day. It seriously was this engaging read. Later, I found out it was also fairly unbiblical, and so fairly unhelpful in actually understanding what spiritual warfare was. But despite the lack of clear teaching on it, it's an important topic for us to consider and understand clearly, because if we don't, we likely fall into one of the two dangers that C.S. Lewis pointed out. He wrote this in his introduction to his book, The Screwtape Letters. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. In other words, we tend to almost ignore spiritual warfare altogether as if it doesn't even exist, or we see it everywhere, right? You stub a toe and it's the devil. Now, in our theological circles, I think we tend towards the former. We kind of discount it and devalue it, maybe even neglect it altogether. It's not that we doubt its existence, but rarely do we consider it with any significant biblical thought. But we do this at our own risk. The Bible warns us as to the battle going on for our souls, and so to neglect it puts ourselves and those we love in danger. At the same time, as we do think about it, it doesn't help us to have a vague or nebulous understanding of it. And of course, it's very dangerous to have a false and unbiblical understanding of what it is. So the hope this morning, and when we finish our study in a couple of weeks, is to not only try to gain a clearer understanding of what spiritual warfare really is, but how we can stay devoted to Christ despite the devil's desire otherwise. So let me read to you our passage. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. We're actually only going to get through verse 8 this morning. Peter writes this: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we're nearing the end of the letter, and Paul decides to throw in a couple of verses about the devil. And honestly, my initial thought was just to comment briefly on it and then move on to the other themes that Paul talks about. But let's assume that Peter's not mentioning Satan for dramatic effect. As he brings the letter to a close, it is with significant purpose that he brings up this topic of spiritual warfare. And so it's important that we slow down and get a better understanding of what Peter is teaching in specific and kind of about spiritual warfare in general. And so here's our key idea. We stand firm against Satan by living in the faith so that we can live out our faith. Now, as I was working on this, the message got longer and longer. So instead of making you stay till tomorrow, I've broken it up into two parts. This morning, we'll just get through point one. We'll have baptisms next week, and then we'll come back to point two in a couple of weeks. So let's look at two keys to spiritual warfare: be ready and resist. This morning, again, we'll look at point number one, be ready. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here and you're visiting, you're thinking like, this is so weird. Like, people actually believe that there's a devil. I would say a couple things. One is, first of all, if you believe in the supernatural, if you can believe in a God, there should not be any leap to the possibility that there would be opposing forces to God. So in that sense, if you believe in God, this shouldn't be a stretch. But two, we're not embarrassed of what we believe. And so I hope that you get a better understanding of what Christians think about this whole thing and how it's not probably as maybe superstitious as you kind of imagine, as much as it's really the battle that's really going on in our world. Okay, with that, be ready, point number one. Now, if you back up a bit in our passage to verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5, we actually have some of the more beautiful verses we have in this letter. If you didn't get a chance to listen to Pastor Gavin's message from last week, I encourage you to do so. But Peter writes this: chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So in it we see both God's power and his kindness, his strength and his tenderness. Right? The one who is exalted says he will exalt us. It really should amaze us. I mean, even the simplicity of those last words, he cares for you, it should be stunning. The God of the universe cares for us. But all that might make the next verse seem a bit jarring. Peter writes, he cares for you, and then immediately, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The contrast could not be more stark. God who cares, Satan who comes to devour. But in placing it here, what has Peter done? He's added a sense of gravity and urgency to his previous verses, and really to the whole letter, because he's bringing it to a close. We have to be humble. We have to live out our faith by casting our cares upon the Lord, because the enemy is so big. It is the picture of having a clear mind. It's to be sensible and rational. One commentator writes, there is a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God, that is anesthetized by the attractions of this world. So this is a call to think clearly, to know reality and then live in that reality. The second word he uses is alert, often translated watchful, and it's the idea of being ready. It's to be spiritually alert against the assaults of sin and Satan. And that gives us our focus. We ready ourselves for spiritual warfare by being aware and being alert. So let's take a closer look at these two ideas so that we can know how to be ready. First of all, be aware. Again, the call is to think clearly, to know reality and live in that reality, meaning that we need to understand what spiritual warfare really is. And then we have to live well and faithfully in light of that. We can't just claim ignorance or act as if it doesn't exist. Because if we do, we expose ourselves to all manner of danger. So what is spiritual warfare? Right? Is it focused on deep demonic possessions, voices in the dark, encounters with Satan? I'm guessing for more than a few of you, you could share some story about spiritual warfare. If not what happened to you, then something that happened or supposedly happened to someone you know. I remember when I was in middle school, I went to a retreat. I was young. One of the kids of the cabin then tells us that in the middle of the night, he saw these demonic eyes outside our cabin window. Now at the time, I was expecting our cabin leader to say something like that. It was definitely not a demon. But instead he said, well, maybe it's real. And which is like what every middle schooler wants to hear. When you're like away from home for one of the first times, you're surrounded by strangers, and the cabin leader's like, there might be demons out there. Now, as a side note, this was the same camp counselor who shared the story with us that his ex-girlfriend really loved cats. So when he was driving, he thought it would be funny to swerve towards a cat, and then he killed that cat, right? So let's just say discernment wasn't super high in this guy's list of qualities. But again, what is spiritual warfare? Is it demonic eyes in the middle of the night? Well, the term never appears in scripture, but the idea of Satan and his work in our world is prevalent enough that we can come up with a fairly clear picture of what is going on. Because really, it's a metaphor of the work of Satan in our world and our role in it. David Paulson writes this, spiritual warfare is a metaphor for the standing on the Lord's side in the epic struggle between the Lord and his enemies. For our purposes then, we're going to define it as this. Spiritual warfare is the spiritual battle for our devotion, driven by Satan's deception, that deals with the day-to-day sins and struggles of the Christian life. Now, this is not a very gripping description of spiritual warfare. There's no mention of epic battles between good and bad, no demonic possession, no power encounters. And it also may not offer the detail you want as to the mechanics of what is really going on. Like, are there guardian angels? Do demons whisper in your ears? Do people get possessed? But despite all that, it does offer the truth that we really need to focus on, which is that spiritual warfare really comes down to this idea of who will we be devoted to? Will we turn to God or away from God, obey him or disobey him, live for him or live for something else? And as mundane as that sounds, that is at the heart of spiritual warfare. Where is our devotion? Will we be faithful? Who will we live for? And so let's break down that definition of spiritual warfare into three ideas, with the hoping that it would flesh out a bit of what spiritual warfare is and help us to be aware as we are in the middle of a battle, of the battle we are currently engaged in. And as I go through this, I'm really indebted to David Powelson's work. He's written a few things on this, but one of them in particular I included at the bottom of your notes. It's actually for counselors, but I think it's helpful for all of us. And I'll try to quote him when appropriate. So a few ideas here. First, spiritual warfare is a battle for our devotion. In various strands of Christianity, you have different pictures of what spiritual warfare is. For many, it's this direct battle between us and Satan. We need to bind Satan or pray for spiritual hedges or have various power encounters. But biblically, the focus is really on how will we respond. Look at what Peter says. Right after saying to cast our cares upon God, he calls us to resist Satan. That's it. That's what spiritual warfare is. It's to cast our cares upon God and to resist Satan. Turning to Christ and then resisting him, standing firm against him. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture as well. In James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Similar picture, right? Resisting the devil while drawing near to God. So again, the picture is that spiritual warfare is this battle for our devotions. Who will we live for? And I think all of us realize that we should live for God. I'm guessing none of you are actively trying to live for Satan. But the idea of devotion reminds us that we're either devoted to the Creator or some aspect of his creation, right? To Christ or something of this world. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. There's really only two options. You live for Jesus or you live for something else. Meaning that anytime we turn from Christ in our sin and idolatry, we are living out Satan's desires and agenda for our lives and for this world. David Powelson puts it this way. Spiritual warfare is a moral struggle. It's a conflict over who you are and what you believe and how you live. Our sufferings, whatever their former cause, and Satan's malice is in the mix of causes, provides occasion either to stumble into darkness or stand in the light. Our warfare is over which it will be. Now listen to the biblical example he gives, because I think it's really a good one. Powelson says this. So for example, Satan instigated the death of Job's children, the loss of his wealth, the disease that racked his body, and his wife's evil counsel. But ultimately, the spiritual warfare was for the loyalty of Job's soul. He had to make a moral choice. Who will he serve? So think about that. Job never knew what was going on behind the scenes. He didn't know the discussions between God and Satan, didn't know the devil's role in suffering, and Scripture doesn't tell us that he ever did, was ever told. The story just ends and without God telling Job about what was really going on. But this actually makes sense in that the point of the testing wasn't what would Job do with Satan, but would he be faithful to God when he suffered loss? Remember, the devil's argument wasn't that he could beat Job in some spiritual battle. It was that if Job suffered enough loss, that he would turn from God. So think about that. We have this story in Scripture. It has the most detail as to the workings of Satan, just the picture of what's going on. And yet it really comes down to this idea. Would Job be faithful? And the question is the same for us. As we journey through this life and engage in spiritual warfare, who will we be devoted to? This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Did you get that? What is the big concern in reference to spiritual warfare? It's not that they would be possessed or whatever other form of demonic engagement we often imagine. It's that Satan would lead them astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So again, spiritual warfare is a battle for our devotion. And this should give us a clear picture of what Satan really wants in spiritual warfare and what he will do to achieve it. Quite simply, Satan wants us to turn away from Christ, to live for the world, to sin. For Satan, that is the win. That's the victory. Now, as we'll discuss in a couple of weeks, ultimately Christ is victorious. As Paul writes in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. But despite the fact that Satan will lose the war, he can win battles. And again, those wins come when people turn from Christ, when they live for something other than God. So when an unbeliever continues their journey through life, oblivious to eternity, Satan wins. And when we as Christians sin or lack faith or turn to our idols, Satan wins. And importantly, Satan doesn't care how or why you turn away from Christ. All that he cares is that you do it. Right, for example, Satan doesn't actually need you to believe in him to win. All that he needs is for you to not believe in God or to doubt him. Does that make sense? You might have read recently about satanic clubs that have popped up on campuses, and really they've been in response to Christian clubs. Like if Christians can have their club, then we're gonna have our Satanist club. And unsurprisingly, Christians are up in arms. But when I consider the danger to my children, satanic clubs are not on the list. Because if you look at our college campuses, for example, they are filled with very few Satanists, and yet thousands upon thousands of students who have turned their back on Christ, and so functionally they're living for Satan. That's a win for the devil. He doesn't care if you're part of the Satanist club or the part of the Future Business Leaders of America club that thrive in materialism, as long as you aren't living for Christ, right? That's the win. I hope that makes sense. So here's where we start, and it's pretty simple. Spiritual warfare is a war. That's part of the name. And for us to win the battle means we remain devoted to Christ. For us to lose those battles means we turn from Christ in some way, like sin, lack of faith, or idolatry. So Satan's greatest hope is to draw us away from God. How does he do that? And that leads to the next question, or the next idea, sorry. Second idea there is spiritual warfare is driven by Satan's deception. So as we consider the workings of Satan in our lives, we need to start off with what you would almost think should go without saying, but it's this. Whatever Satan does, he isn't going to do anything to move you towards Christ. Does that make sense, right? Satan isn't moving us towards Jesus. Now again, it sounds like it's obvious, but what this means is that we have to question any so-called work of the devil that would actually lead people to Jesus. Another time, I was at a retreat, this time in high school. I'm not sure why it's always retreats, but I have other stories of this at retreats. And the speaker, a pastor, said, "I dare a demon to appear right now next to us." And a lot of us are thinking, like, is this a good idea? Like, for all we know, if a pastor calls a demon, then they show up. And so the wise thing to do is to be, you know, you use whatever pastoral superpowers you have to keep demons away. But then he made his point, and it was clear, and it was a good one. He said, if a demon shows up, there would be like 100% belief in the supernatural, right? All of us would be very convinced there's demons, and we'd probably be very convinced there is a God. And so he argued that spiritual warfare is much more deceptive and insidious than that. Again, the demonic warfare isn't about doing anything that would move us towards Christ. And so similarly, every once in a while, someone will share with me that they've had some demonic encounter of some sort, maybe a feeling of foreboding, or they were that they were convinced was a demon, or maybe not being able to move in the middle of the night, or things like that. And I don't know, I'm not saying it wasn't spiritual in nature, but usually I'll ask the same question, what did you do? And almost invariably, the answer is the same. I prayed. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. Sometimes it's with reciting Bible verses over and over. So is that really demonic? Again, I don't know for sure, but at the very least, it seems odd to me that the most brilliant created being, bent on evil, decided to act in such a way that actually drew people closer to God. So if those kind of scare tactics don't work, or at least less so in our culture, how should we understand Satan's work in our world? Well, while we don't actually know what he's doing, as we'll discuss in a moment, we do know that much of it is driven by his deception. In other words, Satan isn't winning because he's showing his hand. He's not going to find victory by announcing his entrance into the scene and saying, "Hey, my name is Lucifer. Would you all follow me?" In his playbook, the less we know, the better. Think of it this way. Satan is superbly and brilliantly malevolent. Right? He's not about evil 101. He's teaching the PhD courses, meaning that his methods are not simple and they are not obvious, but they are just very, very successful. And in particular, he'll use deception to accomplish his goals. Again, for many of us, if we saw a demon, we would run to God. But what if Satan's ways were so deceptive, we didn't even know that we were turning from God? What if his lies were so convincing that we actually believe we were doing the right thing and the better thing? That would be some high-level evil. And in this, we start to see why deception is so effective and why it's Satan's method of choice. And understand, it's been this way from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, God says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. What does Satan say? You will not surely die. Now, that seems like a pretty simple tactic, like just tell them God is not telling the truth. But Satan isn't done. Genesis 3:5, Satan says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So what is he doing? He's actually encouraging them to question the goodness of God. Like, does God really have your best intentions on his heart? He tells them the better ways to sin. He makes promises of incredible reward. Like, what's better than being like God? And, spoiler alert, Adam and Eve fall into sin. Paul, thousands of years later, commenting on the danger that the Corinthian church was faced with, says that believers are still in danger of that deception. I read this verse earlier, but listen again, 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Did you get that? Thousands of years after the fall, what is Paul worried about? That believers will be led astray from their devotion to Christ by the deception of Satan. His tactics have not changed. Jesus says the same thing, talking to the Pharisees. He says in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It is in Satan's very nature to lie. It's part of who he is. And what this means is that Satan will use lies to get us to turn from God. Now, a few things to think about as we consider this. First, Satan doesn't only deceive. Deception is how he wins. So, for example, going back to the example of Job, the devil, with God's permission, in a sense, can do things like bring sickness and devastating circumstances and even death. So Satan, at times, is given a lot of power to do some pretty scary things. But, as we also looked at, as you read the story, sickness and death actually aren't the real problem. It's whether Job will be devoted. And it's in light of that that the lies of Satan become the great concern. Remember the satanic counsel of his wife, curse God and die, right? And you can imagine other lies he considered. Like he would just be justified in complaining, even accusing God, or maybe believing that life isn't fair, or that God isn't worthy of his worship, like he deserves more. Maybe he should turn elsewhere for help. In this case, sickness and trials had a satanic origin. But God, again, is concerned about his devotion. Second, in Scripture, we're never told to try to determine if circumstances or suffering are from Satan or from something else. But we are told to discern the lies. I'm going to keep kind of mentioning this, but in other words, if you're thinking right now, like, I wonder if my sickness is demonic, or my financial problems are demonic, or my relational difficulties are demonic, it actually doesn't really matter, and you likely won't know this side of eternity. What matters is how you respond. What do you do with Satan's deception in light of your circumstances and suffering? So imagine you lose your job and think, is this Satan? It doesn't really matter, because as a Christian, you should know that God has a good and right plan for it all, that you, as you live by faith, you can have peace and joy with what is going on. But it's in those moments that the lies of Satan become very dangerous. Like, you can't really trust God. Like, the only solution to your problem is change circumstances. There can't be a good in suffering. Like, your identity is tied to your work. All those are lies, and that's where the danger is. Third, we should believe that Satan is so devious that he'll even give us good things if it means we turn to God. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus? It wasn't by inflicting him with pain. It was by promising the world. Meaning, not getting that promotion could be demonic if it means I get angry at God or for not getting my idols, but getting that promotion could be demonic if it means turning from God to enjoy my idols. And again, we don't know, and we aren't meant to know. Satan's deception is next level, so he'll do whatever he has to get you to turn from God, even if it means giving you good things. So think about that, good or bad, it could be the devil, meaning the big question always comes back to, where is my devotion? Lastly, as you think about the deception of Satan, think about how his culture, how his cultural lies affect you personally. Okay, so what is most common is not some demon whispering a lie into your ear. Think much more globally. Think about a world system rooted in satanic deception that does all it can to move people away from Christ. Does that kind of make sense? In other words, if you want to hear the lies of Satan, just turn on the television or surf the net. They are all there. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." One commentator, when describing the schemes of the devil, says this: "Schemes carries the idea of cleverness, crafty methods, cunning, and deception. Satan's schemes are propagated through the evil world system over which he rules and are carried out by his demon host. Schemes is all-inclusive, encompassing every sin, immoral practice, false theology, false religion, and worldly enticement." So think of Satan's most powerful tools being deception and establishing worldviews opposed to Christ. So on one hand, when we look at the true evils of the world, we should believe that Satan's hand is behind it. When we see war and human trafficking and poverty, we see his fingerprints all over that. But at the same time, we need to realize that Satan is much more deceptive than the obvious evils of the world. Because again, if he can simply get you to turn from Christ, he wins that battle, which means what he does will often be innocuous and even pretty attractive, if that makes sense. So think again of 2 Corinthians 11:14, where it says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan works in such a way that we're not merely tempted to do evil, but we're convinced that evil is good. And at times, he'll even try to convince us that doing wrong is not only the right choice, but the loving choice. So what might that look like? To use a theological example, think of something like universalism. It's the belief that everyone gets into heaven. So there's churches that would call themselves Christian, but don't actually hold to the true gospel. They believe that the sacrifice of Jesus covered all sins, and so everyone's saved. But think about it. Universalism doesn't sound evil. It sounds downright generous. It seems to paint God's love as being so big that it includes everyone. On the other hand, the exclusivity of Christ, which we believe, that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that only some are saved, it sounds narrow-minded. It seems to paint God as unloving. To many, it looks like it's arrogant for someone to even believe that. And yet universalism is the pathway to hell. And in that, the angel of light leads people to eternal darkness. But it's not just theological ideas. After all, remember, God doesn't have to get us to believe in some false doctrine. He wins the battle if we turn from God, if we sin, if we live for the world. So what about this one, materialism? On one hand, we know that money can be a blessing from God as we use it to love others and to bring him glory. But we also know that it can be deadly. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So get that. The Bible tells us that people will love money and walk away from Jesus because of it. And yet think of the culture we live in. Money is a savior. I mean, how many people do you know that would say money can be dangerous? I mean, money promises health and happiness. It promises significance and security. It offers an identity. It tells you that you'll be someone special if you have more of it or more of what it can buy. And it has so many preachers, right? Things like TV and the internet and social media, they are its evangelists, promising happiness if only you have more. What makes it so deadly is that you don't have like the devil promising a pile of money if you become a Satanist. No, he's just as happy as if you become a materialist. And that's why he's ingrained materialism in the culture we live in. So he doesn't really have to do anything, and yet his schemes are devastating. And this isn't just about the unbelieving world. Even as Christians, it can devastate. Think about the idea of generosity. It is one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith. And yet for many, they will show up on Sunday, maybe serve a little, and feel like they've been faithful. And they wouldn't describe themselves as people who love money, but their lack of generosity to the church and others says everything about what grips their heart. And maybe most scarily, Of all, we will not only embrace Satan's strategy of materialism, we'll bring it into our homes and really live out Satan's agenda for our family. Right? Because I'm guessing none of our kids are going to walk away from God to become Satanists or devil worshipers. I'm guessing very few will walk away to pursue a life of drugs and crime. But how many will leave because of a love of the world? And it's especially sobering because, like I mentioned a few weeks ago, we will not only fail to protect our kids from such idolatry, we will actually encourage it. We will push education, gush over name brands, use money to pursue comfort, hold back very little from our kids, and yet hope that they'll believe that all they have, all that they need is in Christ. Can you imagine the win that is for Satan? Christians, in a sense, setting up idols in our own homes and encouraging our kids to worship them. The Women's World Cup soccer is coming up in a couple of weeks, so I'm going to begin early the litany of soccer illustrations you are getting over the next month. But in soccer, do you know what an own goal is? It's when you accidentally score on yourself, like you accidentally kick it in your own goal. You're helping the other team. I think right now, many of us are scoring own goal after own goal. And Satan could not be happier. Because in a sense, he's doing very little. We're doing it for him, and he's winning the game. We'll talk about even more subtle and insidious ways that Satan wins in a moment, but just for now, consider Satan's work in this world is not obvious, and yet it is so very dangerous. And this leads to our third idea there. Spiritual warfare has to do with the day-to-day sins and struggles of the Christian life. Whatever we imagine Satan and his demons doing, we have to remember if his goal is to draw our devotion away from God, then we have to be aware of the normal sin and evil that we're drawn to. In fact, the Bible on multiple occasions tells us that there's a threefold enemy. It's the world, the flesh, and Satan. And importantly, we're never told that we really need to discern which is which. Really, the Bible presents them as a braided cord, this intertwined, interdependent rope of evil that threatens us. Listen how Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. Here he's describing our lives before Christ saved us. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You hear that? All three are mentioned, not really in distinction, but as this united enemy. He says, following the course of the world. He says, following the prince of the power of the air. He says, living out the passions of our flesh, the desires of the body and mind. It's all there, world, Satan, and the flesh. And understand, as I keep mentioning, our goal isn't actually to discern if something is the world, or if it's the flesh, or if it's Satan. It's simply to recognize the enemy and to stand firm against it. For some Christians, they're kind of demon hunting in their lives, wondering if like they're under spiritual attack. And yet I would say we're always under spiritual attack, and we're always battling against evil. Now, this doesn't mean that you won't be more specifically attacked demonically, but in the end, it doesn't really matter because, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, our response is the same. It's to stand firm. And the means are the same. It's to live by faith. But also means that we should see spiritual warfare as just kind of fighting against the mundane sins in our life. In fact, have you ever considered why Peter mentions Satan and then says relatively little about what he does? He drops his bomb on us, right? By the way, the devil's here and he really wants to hurt you. And then doesn't say anything about what he's doing. I mean, if Satan is that significant, why not tell us more? But in part, it's because he's already described the battle in the previous five chapters of the letter. He's talked about suffering and persecution, that they are exiles in a foreign land, that the world is opposed to them. Meaning that the spiritual warfare he has in mind, when he mentions Satan here at the end of the letter, is how will they respond to those things? Will they love their enemy? Will they respond in kindness to persecution? Will we share the gospel? Will we submit to the authorities? Will we be a witness? Will we suffer well? For Peter, that is spiritual warfare. And yet we could also say that is simply the Christian life. I like the way David Paulson puts it. He says, "The real devil is utterly normal, and his role is fully integrated into daily life. Mundane evil is the devil's business. The devil plays an underlying, behind-the-scene role in the everyday problems of sin, misery, and death. So what does Satan's handiwork look like? It's discontent singles, it's cold spouses, it's the wrong priorities in the home, it's lust and envy, it's materialism, it's disrespectful children, it's angry parents. It's, as Jerry Bridges describes, the respectable sins: gossip, complaining, greed, anxiety, lack of gratitude, judgmentalism. And I know that cannot sound more ordinary, and yet what it really does is expand our understanding of spiritual warfare. I mean, when we see that social media post of someone doing, you know, something amazing and we're tempted to jealousy, that's spiritual warfare. When our spouse says something unkind and we're tempted to be unkind in return, that's spiritual warfare. When we suffer and want to complain, that's spiritual warfare. I think a good example of the ordinariness of spiritual warfare comes from the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have the most detailed teaching on what spiritual warfare looks like in the Bible. Paul gives a very specific example of what spiritual warfare looks like in his life. Can you imagine what it is? Like, how do you picture his concern for demonic activity in his life? Well, after telling them how to battle Satan and his demons, he says this, Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. To Paul, what is spiritual warfare about? It's whether or not he would share the gospel. On one hand, it is mundane, it's ordinary, nothing supernaturally weird, and yet it is so very significant. Because consider for a moment if Paul did not share the gospel. I mean, he's the one who helped start the church as we know it. What if he failed in that endeavor? That's spiritual warfare. And again, like I just keep saying, just remember it's so much more subtle than we imagine. Because while we rightly see Satan's hand behind some of the devastating sins and idolatries of our culture, we can't forget that he is very happy with the simple sins in our own lives. Rather than being just like mystical and massive, he's very happy with the mundane and seemingly minor. So for example, at the biggest level, we should look at our culture. We should see the spiritual warfare exists behind so much of what is going on. Our biblical morals have been turned on end. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. We live in a society that not only allows for sin, but celebrates it. Deadly sins like pride are actually encouraged. And in this, we see Satan winning so many battles, right? College campuses and workplaces, for instance, are readily carrying out his dark agenda for our world. And if we're honest, we'd have to recognize the evil brilliance of it behind it all. Think of a phrase like love is love, like to argue that all sorts of love are valid. It's ingenious, like it's Satan coming as an angel of light. He's actually convinced us that the sinful thing is really the loving thing. Now, some of you are thinking, amen, amen to that. I mean, I say thinking because none of you actually respond when I preach, but you're thinking it. You're thinking amen because you love when people pile on our culture. Culture is so evil, it's so anti-Christian, so satanic. But again, Satan is too brilliant and too deceptive to end there. Because as long as you turn away from Christ, then he wins. So you may not fall for the belief system or a culture, but are you devoted to Christ even as you stand for what you believe? In other words, Satan wins when someone posts an obscene political rant that stands against everything we believe as Christians. He wins when Christians capitulate on what they believe. But he also wins when Christians respond in anger and vitriol and a lack of love. He wins when we compromise our witness or a lack of compassion. He wins when the gospel gets obscured in the pursuit of moralism. He wins when the pursuit of rights supersedes the pursuit of souls. Does that all make sense? The devil wins on all sides of that scenario. He is so brilliant, and let's trust that he loves it. So I hope that makes sense. We'll come back to really think through some more examples, but for now, just understand the ordinariness of spiritual warfare. It's about our battle against pride and prayerlessness, against materialism and vanity, against disrespect and bitterness. All of that is spiritual warfare. So what do? We're not only aware, but be there is to, we need to be alert. I won't take too long here. When we finish our study in a couple of weeks, we'll think about how we actually stand firm against spiritual warfare that we're aware of. But it's important for us to consider what it means to stay alert. Like I mentioned, alert, often translated watchful, is the idea of being ready. It's to be spiritually vigilant against the assaults of sin and Satan. But it's not as easy as it sounds, because like we looked at, Satan is brilliantly deceptive and is evil. So he won't always know what it looks like when he's doing what he's doing. It's not like those movies or books when the bad guy is obvious. Like one of my favorite movie franchises is The Lord of the Rings. But think of the orcs or the Iroquois. You don't look at them and think, oh, well, I wonder if they're a good guy. Like, it's obvious. You don't look like an orc and you're a good guy. Or think about Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory of the Christian life. It's one of the most published books of all time. And the one thing I really like about Pilgrim's Progress is that you knew the characters by their names. The main character, his name is Christian, right? There's Hopeful, there's Faithful and Mercy. And of course, there's the not so good guys, Obstinate, Pliable, Hypocrisy. I mean, I'm not bright and I have trouble seeing hidden themes in literature, but if you name someone Hypocrisy, I know where you're going with this. Right? If you were to introduce yourself as Hypocrisy, I would make judgments about your character or about your parents at the very least. But again, spiritual warfare is not so obvious, so we need to be alert. Again, that kind of hyper-vigilant against what might attack our faith. And one thing important to remind you, though I've already mentioned multiple times, is that the point I'm saying by being alert isn't to try to discern if something is Satan or our flesh or world. The point is just to be aware of all of it and how it might harm you. Now, for me, this is somewhat freeing. I don't need to figure out if something is Satan or something else. I just need to simply fight sin and to pursue Christ by grace with all that I am. Now, with that being said, just because we don't need to figure out the behind-the-scenes struggles of life, it doesn't mean we're indifferent. Because Peter uses the picture of Satan like he does to emphasize the dangers we face on a daily basis. There is one actively opposing us. There is a very real danger, one who wants to devour us. And so we can't get comfortable. We can't cruise. We can't go through life unaware of the very real threats to us and our families. Now, with spiritual warfare being just about normal sins and struggles of the Christian life, it helps us to approach vigilance a bit differently. It means that we are all the more aware and thoughtful when it comes to the sins and temptations that we struggle with. So how can we be alert? Just a few ways. Be alert through knowing your own struggles against sin. Like, what are you tempted by? When are you tempted and what are you tempted by? And in other words, maybe you don't struggle with materialism, praise God, but you really struggle with judgmentalism. You need to be extra vigilant as to how your spiritual battle might go. When do you need to be wary? When might you be tempted? How can you turn to God? Second, be alert through the normal means of Christian growth. In other words, be in the Word, be humble and repentant, listen to sermons, read theologically rich books, practice meditation. The growing Christian is less susceptible to the stagnant or struggling Christian. Third, be alert through involving yourself in the community of the church. Have people watching with you, people who know your life and will keep you accountable, people who will pray for you and offer you wise counsel. You need brothers and sisters who will admonish you when you're idle, encourage you when you're faint-hearted, help you when you're weak, and be patient with you through it all. And lastly, we be alert through prayer. We'll come back to this in a couple weeks, but in that this is a spiritual warfare, we need to be prayer warriors, constantly inviting grace as we journey through this life with all its sin and suffering. Okay, one more thing before we close. As we think about the spiritual warfare that exists and what it means to be aware of what Satan is doing, we wanted to encourage you to attend a seminar that we're having in a couple of weeks, Saturday morning, July 22nd. Josh Kira, a professor of philosophy and theology, will be doing a seminar entitled Knowing Ourselves as God Knows Us. And this is how he describes the seminar. The Christian faith has been heavily influenced on how people in the West, and especially America, has conceived of themselves. However, after nearly four centuries of attacks on a biblical view of identity, contemporary society has been largely successful at teaching individuals, both outside the church and in, that they are defined by values and concepts that are antithetical to Christ. This seminar will look at how the contemporary view of self-identity has developed, especially as it relates to the modern views of gender and sexuality. So we really want to encourage you to attend. It won't be recorded, so you'll need to be there to hear it. Registration is open online, but we hope this will be one way that we can kind of be aware as we're in this spiritual battle. Let me close with this. A phrase that I've been considering over the last few weeks since I kind of mentioned it when I was speaking on parenting on Father's Day is Satan's agenda for our life. The idea being is I consider the devil's working rather than focusing on the things that go bump in the night. The question I really need to ask is what would Satan want from my life? What would his agenda be for my life and for my family? And it's very simple, but it's also very sobering because I realize that there's too many things about my life that he probably loves. Because while my family is not in danger of becoming Satanists, we are always in danger of being sinners. While we won't really worship the devil, we will worship our idols. While we will think little of demon possession, at times we will be possessed and owned by the things of the world. While we won't ever consider loving Satan, we will struggle to love one another, which is just as good in his book. And so all this means that there's so much more spiritual warfare going on than I've ever really considered. It's always happening. And yet in ignoring what the devil is doing, I'm actually encouraging what the devil is doing. In carrying out my agenda over God's, I'm really just living out Satan's agenda for my family. So what does all this mean? That more than we realize, we need Christ. There isn't just a spiritual battle raging in the world. It's raging in our homes because it's raging in our hearts. And so we need Jesus. We need his grace. We need his forgiveness. We need the hope he offers. And that's where we're going to be headed in a couple of weeks, looking at how we can stand firm by casting our cares on Jesus because he cares for us. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your kindness, and we pray, Lord, that as we consider what it means to be in this spiritual battle, that we would just think seriously what it means to fight our sin and to be devoted to our Savior. Lord, I thank you for being so very kind to us, that we know that the victory is won. Help us just to have faith in you in that. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.